Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 21. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies, gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in his presence had done signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us and bless us by your Spirit, that fearing you, we might repent of our sins, that loving you, we might rejoice, God, in the salvation that you've given us so freely in our Lord Jesus Christ. Enable us, Lord God, to hear this word, that we might believe and rejoice in you. We thank you, Jesus, and pray in your name. Amen. Chapter 19 is the end of a second cycle that's given to us. Not a second cycle, but the sixth cycle that's given to us in the book of Revelation. There are seven cycles, and chapters 19 ends the sixth one. Chapters 20 to 22 conclude the book of Revelation. And so we're coming here to an end of a cycle of judgment, as we saw with the trumpets and with the seals. And with the other cycles, things come to an end as the judgment of God is made known and his people find deliverance in the actions of Christ. Remember that these are visions, so we're not to look for a literal, physical, representational reenactment of these things in the future. We're not reading history written before its time. We're given visionary symbols of how God is preserving and keeping his church from the first coming of Christ until the last coming of Christ. We're being told in visions and symbols and pictures and illustrations the troubles that the church and that the Christians will face as they await for Christ's final coming. But we're also told in these visions and symbols and pictures and illustrations that God is faithful to his own, and those who continue faithful to him, though they may die a martyr's death, yet will be with him when he comes and will see the final victory of Christ over sin and over death, and over all those who oppose God. We saw last week, in the first half of chapter 19, the rejoicing that the church is to have over the end of Babylon, as evil is put down, as those who do evil are crushed under the judgment of God. We also see simultaneously the joy that we have in the marriage supper of the Lamb, when Christ comes and gathers his people together. And Christ as the groom of his church, the church as the bride of Christ, presented to him in white linen in the righteousness that Christ grants to us, expressed in the faithfulness of the church, in upholding the word of God, in turning from sin, and growing in grace and in sanctification before him. We're given a picture then in chapter 19, verses 11 and following, of those who have not repented of their sin, of those who've argued against God, called him wrong, and done evil to his people. Not just of those individuals who've done it, but those who've plotted it as well. the beast and the false prophet find their doom as Christ comes to render judgment upon them. There are two sections in this. Verses 11 to 16 speak of the rider on the white horse, who is Christ. And then verses 17 to 21 speak of the victory of the battle that Christ wins. Now, one of my bad habits as a preacher, I have a lot of them, I imagine. You can tell me about them later on if you want. But one of them is that I really hit the first half of the sermon and spend my time with the first part of the scriptures that we're looking at, kind of rush the second half. Okay, I'm going to do that on purpose today and know that I'm doing it, because the first six verses of this, 11 to 16, are so full of Christ that almost renders the rest of it just as a commentary on who Christ is. If you go through these, as we go through these first verses together, there is so much about Jesus that's made clear to us. So much about his work for the church and his identity as God and as the Son of God, that our response to just those first few verses ought to be to fall down in fear before him, and also to fall down in worship before him. Now an angel comes, as John sees, not an angel, but rather John sees heaven opened. Again, after this vision of the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the reminder that he's to keep the testimony, the word of Jesus, and be faithful to that, John sees heaven opened. And so another vision occurs here, still part of the sixth cycle, but another vision. And he sees in that vision, in heaven, a white horse. Now we've seen the white horse before. It shows up, I think, in chapter 5 or 6. And it's one of four horses, the four horses of the apocalypse, as they're called. That horse there was one bringing judgment and was not representative of Jesus himself. But this horse in chapter 19 has a rider. And this rider is identified as faithful and true. This is Jesus. Who else could be called faithful and true in all of creation except Jesus himself? Even in the early on in the book of Revelation, he is called the faithful and true witness. This is Revelation 3:14. This is how he identifies himself to that church of Laodicea. This is the faithful and true witness. What does faithful mean? It means that he's trustworthy and reliable. He's never gone back on his word. Now, we use that word to describe people around us who exhibit qualities of trustworthiness and integrity. But we know that when we speak of humans, it's only comparatively faithful. We know it's not perfect. We know that they, like us, are sinners. And so there's a limit to the perfection that we can ascribe to them. In fact, we can't ascribe to them or to us any perfection. But we say, you tended in that way. But if it's Christ who's being called faithful, where has Christ failed to be faithful? What imperfection can you find in him? The answer is none. Because he's perfectly faithful in all that he's done. He has completed every task that he was set for him and that he set for himself to do. He has saved his people. He has obeyed his Father perfectly. And so was able to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is true in all that he does. He never lies, never deceives, never promises one thing and then gives something else. Jesus alone is faithful and true. And as we consider just the kind of people that we are, that should scare us a little bit, because we know that we're not that kind of people, that kind of individual quite yet. That we go back on our words. We promise what we don't intend to deliver. Or meaning well, we promise what we find out we can't deliver. We overstretch ourselves. We borrow beyond our credit, so to speak, and find ourselves in debt to those around us. And it's a reminder that if we're going to find salvation, it can't be in us. And it can't be in anyone around us. Because we know that as we are oftentimes faithless and false to those around us, they too are faithless and false to us. And yet we still want that kind of trust. We still want that kind of integrity for ourselves and in those around us. And that's one of the things that God has built in us, to look toward him. And we find that fulfilled in Jesus, as he is the faithful and the true one. And as he's presented in the book of Revelation, he's been promised to be coming to deliver and redeem his people. He appears early on as the Lamb, having been slain, who stands and lives forevermore, anticipating that he is coming for his people, and the work that he's done for us on the cross is the work that will be fully applied to us as he comes and delivers us completely and finally from the realm of sin and death that we still live in as inhabitants of this earth. And one time, one day, yet to come, he'll come and renew all things. And it's that time of renewal, that time of his coming, that this is speaking of here. He comes in righteousness, verse 11, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. We know about unrighteous judges. We know about judges who are corrupt or can be bribable, and so go against their vows to keep the Constitution or the righteousness of God in all that they do. And we know about judges who are just fallible and just wrong, maybe full of integrity, but again, not understanding what the righteousness of God is, and so they're fallible. They judge, but they judge unrighteously, out of their own sin, or out of their own sinfulness. And again, that ought to create in us a hunger for one who is righteous in all that he decrees, perfect in all that he desires and proclaims for his people to do. And because he's coming in judgment in this passage to make war, we're assured then that his actions are going to be exactly right, exactly correct, as he deals with his enemies. It's a preparation because the end of time will be a brutal time for the enemies of God. I mean, there's imagery here, but the imagery, I think, fails to capture the horror of what will be. So if we understand Jesus as faithful and true and righteous in all that he does, then that gives us some preparation to deal with the horrors of his judgment as it comes upon those who've done evil and wrong to him and to his people. We have a hard time accepting the reality of sin and accepting the reality of a righteous judgment. Too many of us want to do away with the concept of hell. We prefer to believe that everybody gets into heaven somehow, some way, or that maybe hell is a place where people go, but eventually they're destroyed, annihilated, and don't exist anymore. But the scriptures proclaim to us, and Jesus makes known to us, that hell is everlasting and eternal. And that he is right and just in punishing people in this way for their rejection of him. And that there are those who will reject him, who will not be saved, who will, by their own choice, say no to Jesus. They will choose to go their own way. They will choose to live in darkness. They will choose to love the world and all that's in the world. And when the world comes, they will die with the world they have chosen to love, because they failed to love, refused to love the one who made them and all the world and all that is therein. In righteousness, Jesus judges and he makes war. He does what is right. And we need to submit ourselves to that. His eyes, verse 12, are like a flame of fire. It's not that he is, you know, fireballs shooting out of his eyes, although if somebody were to try to draw this, that might be what you see. But there's an intensity to his look. And again, this is following up on what was said earlier in Revelation. Revelation 1:14, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And then in Revelation 2:18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire. His feet are like burnished bronze. What do you get from the eyes like flame of fire? That he sees. He cuts through. Fire purifies. Fire burns away the dross, burns away the things that are temporary and can't remain. It's symbolic of the fact that he sees things as they really are. He's not going to be deceived. And he sees perfectly and well and clearly in all that he's going to do. It means that you can't hide from him. You and I are pretty good at hiding sin. We lie about it. We keep things deeper than our heart. If we express that in our actions or words, we find ways to minimize it or or to not let people know. And we can fool a lot of people. We can fool ourselves. But Jesus knows. Jesus knows. Psalm 139 is one of the Psalms about God seeing, about His omniscience. Omniscience is a big word that means He knows everything. He sees everything that happens. Every good thing you've done, He sees and knows. And so we thank Him for that. But every evil thing that you think and do, He sees also, and that should cause us to tremble. Now He comes here in judgment. And so His flames of fire, His eyes like fire, are directed toward His enemies. But we, His people, having confessed His perfect knowledge of us, have come to repent before Him. And so, in a sense, we're called to love Him even more, because even as He sees us as we really are, He still loves us and forgives us because we trust in His righteousness. This perfect knowledge of us scares us and terrifies us, but then as He comes and embraces us, we love Him all the more, because all that He saw about us that we don't even know did not keep Him from loving us, did not keep Him from coming and dying for us, did not keep Him from sending His Spirit to make us new and to be born again and to believe in Him and to trust in Him and to be loved by Him and to receive His love. On His head are many diadems. And we've seen crowns and diadems before throughout this book. The beast has seven diadems, 10 horns with crowns on them. But here there are many diadems, not seven or not 10, but many. And that's significant of the fact that the authority and the rule that Jesus has is ultimate. If you could call it infinite rule and authority, you can call it that. Jesus is who He is. There is no one greater than Christ. There is no one other than Christ to whom all things will and must submit. And He is the righteous ruler. You have people, well, even today, you have takeovers of country. You have rebels who rightly or wrongly overthrow a government, either addressing what they think are ills and sins committed by their government, or just wanting power. And so they find ways to take it over, or they manipulate the system to remain in power illegitimately. And so they make themselves kings. They take the crowns for themselves and put it on their own heads. But Jesus did not take this crown. He received it. It's His by right as God Himself, as the second person of the Trinity, but it was also given to Him as a reward for His righteousness when He came to earth and became man. Jesus is raised up to heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God, proclaimed and declared to all the world as the Son of God, as the one who reigns over all creation for the glory of God. All rule, all power has been given to Him. Ephesians 2 tells us that everything has been given to Him that it might be under His feet. That all the world and all creation and all living beings might honor and might worship and might bow down before Him. What He has received by His obedience, not taken by force, but received by His meekness and humility. Philippians 2 tells us something similar. He didn't cling on to the things of God, but He emptied Himself of the rights of worship for a time, that He might become flesh, that He might become a human being, and so suffer and die as a man for our sins. And because of His obedience, God raised Him up. And at this time of His coming, at the end of time, all creation will acknowledge Him as Lord. Those who love Him, those who are loved by Him, give Him praise and sing glory to His name. But those who hate Him at that end will curse Him, yet they will still have to acknowledge that He is God. And that all their strength is as nothing compared to His. We have a great and glorious King, and His power and His rule and authority are infinite. And He exercises that for the glory of His Father and for our good. Right now, you have a King who rules over you, who is directing all things for your good, even the ugly, even the difficult, even the evil things that you go through in life. God is sovereign over. Jesus is sovereign over. And He's doing a work within you as He takes you through these things. in which you will learn to trust Him and glorify Him and love Him more than you do even now. And He will protect and keep and guard your soul because He alone has the complete and full authority to do so. He will not let you go. He is your King, and He has the authority, and He has the willingness and the love to use that authority for your sake. Verse 12, He has a name known only to Himself. And this reminds us that there's more to Jesus than we can imagine. His mother didn't understand all that Jesus would do throughout His life. She comes to Him with His brothers and sisters saying, you know, get Jesus, He's going a little loopy as Jesus is healing and doing miracles and teaching. They're worried for His well-being, and so they want Him to come away, but He says, no, you know, my father and mother and brothers, these are the people around me, not my earthly family. I have this work to do. There are things about Him that only He knows. And yet we can know Him truly, not completely, not comprehensively, but truly as He reveals Himself to us. And He has chosen to reveal Himself to us. He has declared Himself to us. That's why He came in flesh. That's why He became a human being, so that we could know Him and know the Father. And He has revealed a name to us, the name of Jesus, salvation. Of Christ as the Anointed One, chosen by God to be the Redeemer of His people. And this is received for us, given to us, that we might be saved. John 1, 12 and 13. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. You know, God is not mysterious and not wanting to be found. I just am always amused when I talk to my atheist friends who are convinced there's no God. And I want to say, well, only God could know that. Because to claim there's no God means that you've been every place and every time. And you've been every place and every time simultaneously. So that you can know without a doubt that there's no God there. Because who's to say that God isn't hiding Himself from you? He does it in the Old Testament. Sometimes the truth is right before us and we don't see it because we don't like that truth. A terrible example, terrible because it's so painful, is when somebody is presented with the evidence of their spouse's infidelity. And they say, that's not true. I know this person. They can't do that. It's not true. And yet, over time, the matter persists, and they have to admit the awful truth. Their spouse has been unfaithful to them. There will be those in the end of time who will say there is no God. And they will be faced with the awful truth that there is, in fact, God. And they have denied Him. We are not of that people. Because Christ has revealed Himself to us by His coming to earth and taking on flesh. By His living out a life of righteousness. By His leaving a testimony for Himself through His apostles in the New Testament. Christ has revealed Himself to us by His Spirit when we read the Bible, when the Bible is preached to us, and we come to an awareness of our own sinfulness and the rightful judgment of God upon us for our sin, and we plead for mercy. That is Christ revealing Himself to us. We don't know all that He is, but we know that He is true in all that He does, and what we know of Him is true and right and saving for us. And so we rejoice that this God who is greater than us and beyond us, and this Son of God, this Christ, God Himself, who is greater than us and beyond us, still can be trusted, still can be known as He reveals His love to us. The rider on the white horse, faithful and true. In righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On His head are many diadems and crowns. He has a name known only to Himself, but He reveals Himself to us nonetheless. He comes wearing a robe dipped in blood. That's a rather horrific thing to think of. Dipped in blood. You know, when we have fallen or cut ourselves, somehow. I almost said cut ourselves shaving, but I haven't shaved in so long, I don't know what that's like anymore. Some of you may know that better than I do. But you know, if blood gets on our clothes, we want it off as fast as possible. You know, run water over it, whatever we do. And if we see somebody who's bloody, we wonder what's happened, and we, you know, are horrified by the sight of the blood in their face, and even if the face is cleaned up, the blood in their clothes, it did cause us to step back. The Son of God, Jesus, comes to us in a robe dipped in blood, and you wonder, whose blood is it? And there's different answers to this. I don't know that they're exclusive of each other. When you think of blood and Jesus, one thing you have to think of is his death on the cross, as he shed his own blood for us. And it's not inconceivable that this blood on the robe that he's wearing is the blood that he shed for his people in his death on the cross. You can also think of the martyrs that are given to us throughout the book of Revelation. How does a martyr become a martyr? They don't die quietly in their bed. They're put to death violently. They're executed. Their blood is spilled. And it may be that the blood that's on Jesus' robes is the blood of the martyrs, and it's symbolizing his sympathy and his identification with them and with us if we were to die that kind of death. So he comes in remembrance of them against those who judged them and those who persecuted them. It might also be that it's anticipating the blood of his enemies that will be splattered upon him. Isaiah 63:6 speaks of one coming, whose robes are red with what looks to be like wine, but as he comes closer, it's the lifeblood of his enemies as he has judged them and destroyed them for their sin against his people. And maybe we can say it's all three of these together. The blood reminding us of his death for his people. The blood reminding us of the death of his people and his identification with them for their faithfulness to him. And also reminding us that Jesus, who comes to save and deliver his own, is also the one who comes to judge and destroy those who hate him. And it will be a sure and complete destruction. He comes with a name. There's a name known only to himself, but there's also a name that he's given to us that we can identify him by. In verse 13, that name by which he is called is the Word of God. This is the Jesus of John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God become flesh. The knowledge and the wisdom of God taken on flesh, that we might know who God is, that we might hear God when we see Jesus and know that Jesus, as he speaks, is speaking of himself as the Word of God, that communication of God to us through Jesus that saves and delivers us as it declares to us our sinfulness and God's salvation through faith in Christ. It's Jesus who testifies to this. It's Jesus who directs us to himself. It's Jesus who is this Word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And that was what the Old Testament is, the Word of God through the prophets to the people. But Hebrews tells us that in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is God's message to us. Jesus is God's Word to us. This Son whom he appointed the heir of all things, through him also he created the world, Hebrews 1:1-2. As Jesus says to his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And you could say as well, if you've heard Jesus, you've heard the Father. If you listen to the word of Christ, you have heard the word of God. The words calling you to repentance. The words warning you away from judgment. The words calling you to love and to hope and find comfort, to be gathered together to him and be taken away from your sin and away from your wrath, to be delivered from your enemy and find protection with God forevermore. This is the Word of God that comes. This is the Word of God sitting on the horse. His people already gathered to him. but the word of God coming now to judge the enemies of God, the enemies of his people. He doesn't come alone in verse 14. He is followed by the armies of heaven. So there are many that are with Jesus. And yet there's a question about who they are. They're arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. And that takes you back to the image of the bride in the marriage feast a few verses before. And so I think most likely this refers to the martyrs that are coming with Christ. And those who have died and gone to be with them. They come with them as an army in white linen, symbolizing the righteousness of Christ. Their sins have been washed away from them. They are made pure and clean before God. And they come in testimony with Christ to see the judgment that Christ will render on all of his enemies. It might also be the angels are there also. The angels are called a host of God, an army of God. But I think the white linen, pure and beautiful, signifies most likely this is the saints who are with them as they're about to see the justice of God enacted. Remember, it's the saints who are under the altar crying out for justice earlier in Revelation. How long, O Lord? How long? Well, now, here is the answer. They are with them and they are about to see the justice of God upon those who hate God and upon those who persecuted them. He comes with a sharp sword coming from his mouth. And you're not to think of a little sword coming out of his mouth. I've seen, you know, some psychedelic type pictures where they the seven stars around his head and the sword coming out of his mouth. And it's kind of amusing but kind of weird at the same time. The sharp sword that comes out of his mouth is the word of God. That's what he moves with. And this is, again, how he was described earlier in Revelation. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. But this word is the sword. And it comes to proclaim and declare the judgment of God upon all wickedness. It comes to us, and this is how we first become saved. The word of God comes to us. And as Hebrews says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. There's that sword imagery. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This sword has come through us, and this is why we believe. This sword has cut us through and revealed to us what our thoughts really are and where our hearts really lie. And ashamed of who we are, we've repented of that and come to life in Christ. But we've also seen cases where we've given the word to people and they just become angry and want nothing to do with it. Instead of receiving the healing stroke of God's word, they turn away from it and blaspheme and continue to go on in their unbelief. Now the word of God comes, not to heal and to save, but to execute judgment upon the wicked. The wicked think that they are in power, think that they're in control, but we're told in verse 15 that Jesus rules the nations with a rod of iron. That there is no doubt that he is sovereign, no doubt that he's in charge. And this echoes the teaching of the Old Testament. Psalm 2, of course, should come to mind. But also Isaiah 11, verses 3 and 4, particularly verse 4. With righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall also kill the wicked. And so the rod of iron can also be his word that comes. Which means the word of God is powerful. Remember how creation happened? God spoke and it was. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Let the waters above be separated from the waters below. Let there be day, let there be night. God doesn't have to do anything but speak, and things come into reality. When God speaks salvation to his people, salvation comes to us. When God speaks judgment to his enemies, judgment will come. And he comes here in verse 15 to bring the wrath of God the Almighty. He's come in judgment upon his enemies. There's a name written on his robe and thigh, and it's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is no one higher than Christ. No one greater than he. And this Lord of all creation, this King of all kings, has come to execute his judgment and justice. Now, as you think on these things, there should be a part of you that's afraid. If your children are here, there should be a part of you that's thinking, who is this person? Who is this person who comes with blood on his clothes, with eyes like fire, with a word that comes out of his mouth that just makes you fall down whenever he speaks it? This is Jesus, your Savior and your Defender, if you know him. But if you don't know him, he comes as judge. You should fall down before him in fear. But if you've repented and know him, and his love and mercy and forgiveness, you fall down before him in worship. Because how can you stand before such a great and powerful God? How can you not be overwhelmed by his power and majesty? Now he comes. This is his description. What happens, what this rider on the white horse does in verses 17 and 21, is tells us of the battle. But you know, there's no description of a battle here. The battle is won. You see in verses 17 to 18, the great supper of God announced. And it's, you think of the marriage feast of the Lamb that we saw a few verses before, where God is where Christ is gathered together with his bride, and we're brought together as one now with him, united with him forevermore. But there's another supper that comes, and it's the supper of God's judgment. An angel appears standing in the sun, John sees. An angel standing in the sun. How bright would that be? And yet John in the vision sees this. And the angel, with a loud voice, calls to all the birds that fly directly over and says, come and eat the flesh of these people. And the people are those who have made war on God and his people. Kings and captains, mighty men, horses and their riders, all men, free and slave, small and great. Whoever has denied Christ, whoever has said, I don't believe, they will all fall before Christ, and their flesh will be food for the birds. This is symbolic of the complete destruction of the wicked. It's a throwback to Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 4 and 17 to 20, where it speaks of Gog and Magog. And the prophet tells the birds to come and join in this feast upon the enemies of God. These are vultures. These are turkey buzzards. These are the birds that come and peck away at the flesh. These are the crows. You've seen crows eating roadkill alongside the road or in the middle of the road. They're picking the bones clean. They're removing the stink, the destruction, the disease of the dead. And those who have opposed God have fallen before him, and they're just simply food for the birds. It's a sign of their being cursed by God, of their being destroyed by God. It's kind of gruesome to watch a bird pecking away at the corpse of an animal. If you've ever seen a bird pecking away at the corpse of a human being, how horrible is that? But this is the judgment of God, righteous and true, upon those who've hated him, upon those who've gone their own way, upon those who've shed the blood of his people themselves. And this God reveals his power to his people's oppressors and judges them for their sin. The end of the beast and the false prophet are given to us in verses 19 and 20. There's this picture then of this great feast of birds upon the flesh of fallen sinners, fallen wicked, great and small, rich and poor, slave and free. And then John sees the beast who's gathered all of these kings together. And he's gathered them together to make war against the sun, against the one who's sitting on the horse and against his army. Now remember, the beast is not a literal person. It represents the military powers, the governments of the earth, and all that they can, and all that they combine, standing up against God. This is modern day China and their government. It's becoming our nation quickly, and its government standing up against God and deriding Him. It's all the power of nations directed against God, directed against God's people. It's the power of nations persecuting the church of God. The beast is gathered and brought together. The beast is there ready to do war and foolishly thinking that he can, that he will. But then verse 20 tells us the beast was captured. The beast was captured. There's no detail of war. And I think that's significant. The beast was captured, and so was the false prophet. They have nothing to bring against Christ. You know, in common Christian discussions on these things and in movies that are made, we imagine there's going to be some great battle in the Middle East somewhere where the armies of God, the armies of the enemy come against the people of God. I don't know that that's going to happen. There's no description of the battle here. Remember, this is a vision, so it needs to be understood in terms of its symbols. There's no meeting of these armies. There's no meeting of the white horse rider and his heavenly armies with the armies of the beast and the false prophet. They were arrayed against him, and then they're captured. And in being captured, they're cast into the lake of fire. They're done away with. They're just removed. How does that happen? I think we see that in verse 21. The rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. What is the sword that comes from the mouth of the white horse rider? It's the word of God. Jesus comes and says, "You're done. You're finished." And it ends. Jesus says, "You are judged and you will die." And the people opposing him fall over dead. For the words, you say that's impossible. How could that be? It happened before. Go back to Isaiah 37 to 39. Sennacherib brings an army against the people of God, surrounds Jerusalem, says, "Your God can't stop you. Your God can't save you. He hasn't stopped me yet. In fact, he's given me all these lands, all these cities I've come to. You might as well surrender now." The word goes to the king. The king sends the word to Isaiah, and the king and Isaiah pray. And that very night, as the city is sleeping, the angel of death comes upon the armies of Sennacherib and kills 185,000 men. Just like that. They're gone. They're dead. The bodies are strewn around the city. God does that. Then at the time of the end, when God comes in judgment against his enemies, all he will have to do is speak the word and they'll fall. And they'll be judged. Think of Christ when he's arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane in John 18. He's been there praying with his disciples. They can't stay awake to pray with him. And finally, after three times, and the angel coming to support him and strengthen him, and Jesus submitting to the will of God to die for the sins of his people, he rises up, and Judas is coming along with the temple guard. And in John's story, we're told that Jesus asks, "Who are you seeking?" And they say, "We seek Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus says, "I am he." And everybody falls down. Just him saying, "I am the one you're looking for." And the guard steps and falls back. The power of God, the glory of the Word of God comes. And it changes things. And this should give us, again, the sense of fear. We come to church and we come carelessly sometimes. We don't think about what we're doing. It's just what we do. Just a habit. And yet the Word of God that comes in this way at the end of time is the same Word of God that's being given to you now. And how do you respond to it? Do you tremble in fear for the things that God is announcing to you? Do you take these words to repent and turn from your sin seriously? Or do you say, it's just Pastor Mark talking too much. It's just another book that somebody wrote. It doesn't have anything to do with me. One day it will. It does now. One day you will see it for good or for ill. And I pray that you receive that for good now. And turn and believe and trust in Christ. Because that's why he's speaking to you now. That you can turn from your sin. That you can repent of your pride, of your arrogance, of your immaturity, of your childishness, of your selfishness, of your self-centeredness. That you would give your worship and your trust to God in Christ and take it away from yourself or your friends or any other idols that you've created. These words are written so that we might repent, seeing laid out before us the fearful and awful judgment of God. It's certain, it's true, it happens by the word of his mouth. But then, having believed in him, there's comfort because we know that evil does not win. It will not be always as it is now. We will not be reading of terrorists blowing up people, of children being kidnapped and sold into slavery, of babies being aborted, of nations raising up their anger against God and declaring themselves to be their own gods, of politicians lying, and marriage is falling apart because of lies and adultery. All these things that grieve us and weigh us now, it will not always be this way because Christ has come and he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. And he will set all things right in that day. And we will rejoice to see him if we are faithful to the end. If we will turn to him now and believe in him, repent of our sins and trust in his righteousness. And set our way to follow after him. Jesus calls us to be his disciples. That means you follow him. You learn from him. You listen to him. He tells you what to do and you go do it. If you've played a sport, you've been coached. And you do what the coaches say, right? You run this far. You run this many laps. You kick the ball this way or that way. You shoot the ball this way or that way. You learn to run the plays. And if you don't listen to the coach, what's he do? He gives you more laps to run. He sits you down on the bench and you don't play. How much more will Jesus do if giving you this chance to believe in him and come to him, you ignore him and go your own way? This is the call to rejoice in who Jesus is and how he redeems and saves his people. Will you believe him? Will you rejoice in his saving you and delivering you from evil and sin and even your own darkened heart, and rejoice in the light and love and mercy that he gives you through his own blood as he calls you his own and delivers and walks with you forevermore? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would fill us and bless us. Lord, we pray these visions, these symbols given to us of the end, Lord, that they will, what will be so much more than what we've heard here. How can we describe, Lord, the indescribable? Yet we will see it with our own eyes, either on earth itself or in heaven with you, Lord. Help us to be seeing it in you, that if we are alive when these things happen, that we know you and trust you. If we are in heaven, Lord, then we are there because you have loved us and kept us with an everlasting love. Father, we pray that you would give that to us now, to everyone who is here in this church, in this congregation. Now, Lord God, I pray that you would save and deliver from sin and death and unbelief, and deliver over into your Son, who gives life and joy and forgiveness. Lord, I pray that all who hear this would know that same salvation, that same peace, that same reconciliation, that same deliverance from the judgment that begins now and will be completed one day. For all who disbelieve, for all who disobey. We thank you, God, for your mercy and grace. We pray for your love to be poured out upon us as we come to you in Christ, thanking you, Jesus, for our salvation and the forgiveness of our sins. and the joy and possession of life everlasting that we have with you by faith. We thank you, Jesus, and pray in your name. Amen.